This is Connect with Skip Heitzig, and we're so glad you've joined us for today's program. Connect with Skip Heitzig is all about connecting you to the never-changing truth of God's Word through verse-by-verse teaching. That's why we make messages like this one today available to you and others. Before we get started with the program, we want to invite you to check out connectwithskip.com. There you'll find resources like full message series, daily devotionals, and more. While you're at it, be sure to sign up for Skip's daily devotional emails and receive teaching from God's Word right in your inbox each day. Sign up today at connectwithskip.com. That's connectwithskip.com. Now, let's get started with today's message from Pastor Skip Heitzig.
One of the things I have discovered is that almost every person I've ever met, the question they would want to ask God, if they could ask him any question, is why do you allow evil to exist? What are you going to do about the enormity of evil that has dominated human history? Why do you allow it? Why don't you stop it? And that is an issue that has been wrestled with since people were on the earth and have lived life. Because Jesus even gave us an observation that the sun shines on the just and the unjust, and the rain falls on the just and the unjust. That is, good and bad, good things and bad things, good and evil happen to the righteous and the unrighteous alike. Now, that issue is given its own category in the study of theology called theodicy. Theodicy struggles with how a good and all-powerful God could allow evil to exist. When you see evil, you go, hey, what about that? I have a real problem with that. And perhaps there's no greater roadblock that people have when it comes to believing in God than dealing with the problem of evil. It seems to be a huge issue. Barna did a poll years ago asking people that question. If you could ask God any question, what would it be? And almost universally is, why does God allow evil to exist? And the Greek philosophers struggled with it. One of the Greek Stoic philosophers named Epicurus said, if God is willing to prevent evil but unable to do so, then he is not all-powerful. If God is able to prevent evil but not willing to do so, then he is not all-loving. So how can an all-loving, all-powerful God allow evil to exist? Now, I say that as a setup for Jesus healing a blind man here in John chapter 9. A man blind from birth, a man that Jesus notices as he is leaving the temple. Why is he in the temple? Because it's been the Feast of Tabernacles. He was there on the great day of the feast. He came late to the feast, but there on the last day of the feast, that eighth day, that final Sabbath, when the water was poured on the altar that we told you about in depth last time, and the people sang out and cried out, Jesus stood up and said, if any man thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He came to the temple the very next day. And the very next day, they brought a woman caught in the act of adultery. After dismissing the accusers, because he said, Jesus said, he that is without sin, let him cast the first stone. They all left. There were still others in the temple who had a discussion with Jesus. And toward the end of chapter 8, Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. I existed before Abraham. Abraham was, but I am. And it says they took up stones, not to stone the woman caught in adultery. They pick up stones to kill him because he was claiming to be God. Unmistakably, that's why they picked up stones. But we're told Jesus passed through the midst of them. So he's leaving the temple precincts where he had been teaching. And verse 1, now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus noticed a blind man. The blind man didn't notice Jesus because he was blind. And I say that, I make a point of that, because what happens here physically is what happened to us spiritually. You didn't seek Jesus. You might have thought you did. I'm really seeking after God. The Bible says no one does. No one seeks after God. You are blind and incapable of doing so. But Jesus took notice of you, and he has been seeking after you. And I assume most of you he has found, if not all of you. He's found you. You belong to him. Jesus noticed this. And so the disciples decide that this man is a point of discussion about the problem of evil. The disciples make the man who is suffering with blindness a point of discussion rather than an object of compassion. Now, please mark that. We are so used to doing that. Well, I want to get into a theological discussion about the problem of evil. There's a place for that. But there comes a point when you must ask yourself, what are you doing to help alleviate suffering? Is it just a topic of discussion? Is it a point of discussion? Or is it an object of compassion? Now, it's an interesting question. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? They believe the Jewish theology of theodicy, the problem of evil, is that there was a direct cause and effect relationship between what you do and consequences in this life. So if you are suffering greatly, there must be sin in your life. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound like Job's buddies who accused him of great sin because there was great suffering going on in his life? Now, we know that that's not true. There are plenty of examples of godly people who have suffered horrible things, lots of tragic circumstances, but they press on, they live godly lives. But there are also other examples of unbelievers, some of them really scoundrels, really gnarly lives, who seem to be prospering, happy, healthy. And it bothers us. It bothered David. In Psalm 73, David begins saying, "Now I know that God is good to Israel, and especially to those who call on him with a pure heart. But as for me, my feet almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, because I was envious of the wicked. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. I saw how ungodly people seem to be prospering and healthy and happy. And I just had a problem with that." Now, something else you need to know. Some of the Jewish people 2,000 years ago, the Pharisees, Sadducees, believed in something known as prenatal sin. Hence the question, did this man sin that he was born blind? How can you sin to be born blind? They taught that you could actually sin in the womb. Now it goes back, and I'm not going to belabor you with all the philosophy behind that, but some of the Greek philosophers taught in the preexistence of the soul and the ability to do those evil deeds or good deeds. But there was an idea that in Jewish theology that a preborn infant could actually sin in the womb. Where do they get that from? Well, in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, where it says, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you. Some interpreted that to be at the door of the womb, the birth canal, before that baby is born, there is the possibility that that soul, preborn infant, could actually sin. So whatever defect it might have was due to sin before he or she was born. It's insane, it's not true, but it was a belief. So what is the direct correlation here, Jesus? His parents, or did he do this? Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. In other words, it's not that he is sinless, it's that his sin or his parents' sin didn't cause this, but rather he is a miracle waiting to happen. Now, he's going to be cured. He has been all of his life blind. But for the glory of God, he's going to be healed. Jesus said, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. I mentioned this man has been suffering for a number of years. Some think up to 30 years old he was. We don't know for sure. His parents are going to come later on. This man is a beggar at the gates. He's been blind, as I said, as a congenital anomaly. Jesus is going to heal him for the glory of God. But it brings up an issue. Do you think that suffering can be used by God to bring out a greater good in your life? See, we always say that the worst thing that could happen is some disease that would happen to me. Nobody likes to suffer. I'll grant you that. I'm with you. Nobody likes pain. Nobody likes a malady. Nobody likes suffering. Nobody likes tragedy. But do you think that God can use it to bring something really good out of it?
You're listening to Connect with Skip Heitzig. Before we get back to Skip's teaching, in order to connect even more people with Jesus in the year ahead, Connect with Skip Heitzig needs to meet a financial goal by December 31st. And we're asking for your help to meet this goal in full so that together in 2025, we can reach more people with gospel-centered teaching and resources that connect them with the God who loves them. Finishing this year on solid financial footing will mean that Connect with Skip Heitzig can grow current efforts and say yes to new opportunities in the coming year to expand to new stations, new countries, and new technologies, all with the goal of sharing the good news of Jesus with more people around the world. Your gift today will have an eternal impact on many lives. So go to connectwithskip.com/give or call 800-922-1888 and give a tax-deductible year-end gift to help connect more people with Jesus in the year ahead. Let's continue with today's teaching with Pastor Skip.
Well, I can think of a few things that suffering can be used by God to do as a benefit. First of all, it can equip us. You say, equip us for what? Ministering to those who are suffering. You know how you get credentials? You know how you get the degree to minister to people who are suffering? You know how you do that? Suffering. You got to join that club to be able to speak to people who are suffering. If you have never suffered in your life and never had a problem, what are you going to say to the person who is struggling, has struggled deeply with pain or issues of loneliness or depression? There's nothing there. That's why Paul said, God is the God of all comfort, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, who comforts us in all of our trouble so that we can be a comfort to those who are in any trouble with the same comfort that we have been comforted from God. So God works in us, comforts us, we learn things, and having learned them, I'm now equipped to speak to other people, to minister to other people, because I've joined that club along with them. That's number one. Number two, suffering, pain, tragedy strengthens us. Strengthens us. James said, count it all joy, brethren. Now, most of us don't really do that, I've noticed. That's not your first thought right out of the chute as soon as suffering happens. Oh, praise God. He's going to do something wonderful in my life. That's not our first response. But James said we ought to at some point count it all joy when we go through various trials because the trying of our faith produces patience, perseverance. So it strengthens us. Paul had what he called a thorn in the flesh. Do you remember that term? In 2 Corinthians 12, he said, because of the abundance of the revelations that I received, there was a thorn in the flesh given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. concerning this thing. I pleaded with God 3 times that it would depart from me. No answer. God didn't do anything. But after 3 times, he said, the Lord spoke to me. And he didn't say, Paul, your prayer has been answered. I'm taking the thorn away from you, buddy. You're going to walk in prosperity and perfect health. He said, the Lord told me what I didn't want to hear. He said, my grace is enough. My strength is made perfect in weakness. You are weak, but I am strong. And my strength is really good at taking somebody who is not strong, who is totally weak, and enabling them as an act of my grace, my strength instead of yours. You're weak, so it'll equip you. It will strengthen you. I can think of something else suffering does. It corrects us. It corrects us. When my son Nate was a young boy, I spanked him. Of course, I don't do that anymore. I would be afraid of the consequences. He's grown up. But the pain inflicted at that stage of his life worked. He's the man he is today, in part because of discipline. We all had that from our parents. David said, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word, Psalm 119. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. C.S. Lewis, who put things so well, had such insight. I love what he said. He said, pain plants the flag of truth in the fortress of a rebel soul. Isn't that good? Pain plants the flag of truth in the fortress of a rebel soul. So it corrects us. God uses it to get our attention and to correct our steps and to put us on the right path. So think of it this way. Nothing happens to you. It happens for you. How's that for a truth? Nothing happens to you. It happens for you. For we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. So don't say, this happened to me. No, it didn't. It happened for you. Behind the pain is a God who is in control of every prescription, of every pill you take. That you go, oh, yuck, I hate taking that medicine. It's okay to swallow. There's a perfect physician behind it. He knows exactly what you need. Nothing happens to you. It happens for you. So he says that the works of God should be revealed in him. Now notice his reaction. They're making this an academic discussion. Jesus is making this a practical demonstration. He says, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. I don't want to discuss stuff theologically. I want to do stuff practically, lovingly. It's a nice discussion to have, disciples, and it is. There's a place for that. There's room for that. But once you discuss it, now you've got a day to work. And the metaphor of the day, the day is your lifetime. You don't know how long that's going to be. I don't know how long mine's going to be. At some point, the sun will set. We will die. Life will be over, which means all of the opportunities we have to do good will be over. You won't be doing good works to help people, to heal people, to comfort people, to counsel people, to evangelize people in heaven, will you? Because only the people in heaven are the people who have responded to Christ, are in a perfect environment, completely renewed, restored, resurrected. Life is good. You're not going to pass out a tract in heaven. You're not going to pray for the sick in heaven. There won't be any. So all of the opportunities we have to work for God happen right here during the day. The night is coming when no one can work. So Jesus is urgent about this. Second thing is that he is personal about this. Verse 6, when he had said these things, he spat on the ground, and he made clay with saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. You go, ooh, wouldn't the guy just be repulsed? Of course not. He couldn't see what's going on. Makes it kind of fun. Now, without getting too detailed about this, it would take a lot of saliva to be able to make mud to smear it on two eyeballs, right? So I'm sure the disciples are going, what are you thinking? Now, why did he do this? Why did he do that? Why did he spit on the ground and do it? I don't know. I could guess. There have been several guesses, and I won't bore you with all the guesses because they're all lame guesses. They're all guesses. We don't know. We're not told. But for me, it harkens back to Genesis when God formed man out of the dust of the ground. I think there's something there because it says, John said concerning Jesus, without him, nothing was made that has been made. He made eyeballs anyway. He made all people anyway. He made the world anyway. This Jesus is the creator. And now the creator is recreating eyeballs for this man. So he spat and then it's funny how some people, you know, say, well, you know, we need to do what Jesus did and get back to the New Testament. And I have never seen those who do healing ministries ever try this. I don't think their ministry would last very long if they went around traveling to different convention centers, just started spitting and putting in people's eyes. They'd lose their audience. I had to just get that in. So he spat, made clay, and then he said to the man, go wash in the pool of Siloam. It's that pool where those priests went down at the Feast of Tabernacles we told you about last time, that lower city pool, the Gihon Spring, which is the water source of Jerusalem. The water was brought into Jerusalem in the Old Testament by King Hezekiah. He made a tunnel to it, and then a pool was built so people could gather water. And so he went down into the city to get the water. That's where the pool of Siloam was. Jesus said, go wash. It is translated sent. So he went and washed, and he came back seeing. So I say that Jesus made it, he was personal about this. He wasn't just urging it, he was personal. Listen, he touched the man with his hands. Do you ever think about this? He didn't have to, right? How could Jesus have healed? He could have done this. You know, let's say you're there and I went, be healed. That would have worked. He could have done that. He could have waved his hand, be healed, and it would have worked. He could have healed crowds en masse if he wanted to. In fact, he could have said, you know what, paralytics over here, of course they'd have to be carried over there. All the blind people, you sit over here. All the congenital anomalies over on this side. Ready? One, two, three, boom. Could have done that. But I don't want you to miss the fact that Jesus touched him. Touched him. And I say that as a setup for what an author wrote, and I wanted to read this to you, see what you think. Jesus' mission was not primarily a crusade against disease, but a ministry to individual people, some of whom happened to have a disease. He wanted those people, one by one, to feel his love. Jesus knew he could not readily demonstrate love to a crowd, for love usually involves touching. It's a beautiful thought. Love involves touching. When you put your arm on a shoulder and you pray for someone, we put out a hand and we shake it. That embrace, that human touch means so much.
Thanks for listening to Connect with Skip Heitzig. We hope you've been strengthened in your walk with Jesus by today's program. Before we let you go, we want to remind you of the financial year-end need that must be met by December 31st to ensure this ministry you love stays strong, reaching millions more in the year ahead. Your gift today will help share gospel-centered teaching with more people in 2025, making an impact that will last for eternity. So jump in with your best year-end gift. Call 800-922-1888. That's 800-922-1888. Or visit connectwithskip.com/give. And did you know that you can find full message series and libraries of content from Skip Heitzig on YouTube? Simply visit the Connect with Skip Heitzig channel on YouTube and be sure to subscribe to the channel so you never miss any new content. Come back next time for more verse-by-verse teaching of God's Word here on Connect with Skip Heitzig. Make a connection. Make a connection at the foot of the cross. Cast your burdens on His Word. Make a connection. Connection. Connect with Skip Heitzig is a presentation of Connection Communications, connecting you to God's never-changing truth in ever-changing times.